Now, in your notes, so we can get ourselves acclimated, we're on page 26 in your notes, and we're in chapter 2, and let me just bring us up to date where we were and what we were discussing before we go into new material. Just do a real quick review. Can everybody hear me, by the way? Am I coming through? Good. The last thing we were discussing, remember, was the cleansing of the temple. Yeshua cleansed the temple. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, the authorities came to him and said, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And notice something interesting, that they didn't say to him, "What in the world are you doing?" But they said, "What sign, what miracle do you show as your authority for doing this?" In other words, I don't want to go so far as to say they knew in their minds at that moment that prophecy we looked at, the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. Perhaps they did. But Yeshua did say, "You're making my Father's house a house of merchandise." And so they wanted to see a miracle from him as verification that he had the authority to do what he was doing. And Yeshua answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And that's pretty much where we ended last time, with that statement by Yeshua. So, of course, Yeshua is using a play on words there because they're at the temple. And so as we read, I'm going to want to comment on this, but notice it says in F, the Jews thought Yeshua was referring to the temple structure itself. And I can understand that they would misunderstand that. As a matter of fact, as we'll see, his disciples really weren't too clear on what he was saying until after the resurrection. Later, they would misquote this saying, claiming Yeshua predicted he would destroy the temple. This charge appears both at the trial of Yeshua and the trial of Stephen. Remember, I don't think we have to turn at it, but when they were bringing all these false witnesses and there were people saying he'd destroy the temple, but all the testimony was conflicting. They really couldn't catch him on anything. But one of the charges that was attempted to be brought against him was that he was going to destroy the temple. They could only reason that the temple had already been 46 years in the building and that it was impossible for anyone to rebuild it in a mere 3 days. In other words, they thought, this man's out of his mind. This was Herod's temple. It took decades to build it. Now, G is very interesting. John's reference to 46 years is another evidence to the amazing historical accuracy of his account. Now, follow this math. It's kind of simple, but it leads to a very interesting conclusion. The temple, known as Herod's temple, was really a massive renovation of Zerubbabel's temple. The reconstruction of this temple began in 20 BCE. So 20 BCE, that's before the Common Era. Some people refer to that period of time as BC. That's another reference. So, and that we know from history. So it began in 20. And it wasn't completed until CE, that's, some people refer to that as AD, 63. So you can see how long it took to build the whole structure. It was quite a massive and impressive building. If, as the Jews here suggest, the construction project had already lasted 46 years, that would date the events of this chapter to 26 CE. Can everybody see that? If you start the construction at 20 years BCE, count forward 20 years, and then count forward another 26 years, that's the 46 years they're talking about. Got it? So the event, what's taking place here right now is taking place in approximately 26 CE. Now follow along. If Yeshua was born in, and there's a horrible typo you must correct, see where it says 26 BCE, cross it out, 4 BCE.
24.
Four. Now let me read through the rest of this paragraph, and I want to show you why we think he was born in about 4, but take it right for right now. If Yeshua was born in 4 BCE, and this was 26, I'm sorry, yeah, and this was 26, the generally accepted date of his birth based on the conditions in Luke 2, then Yeshua was about 30 years of age, and that's what Luke says in Luke 3:23 when he began his ministry. So you see how everything fits together. Has everybody got that so far? Now, the only thing I want to back up here, you see where it says if Yeshua was born in 4 BCE, the accepted date of his birth based on conditions in Luke 2? Again, we go to both the scriptures and secular history. And when we go to Luke 2, and verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. So going back to secular history, when the census took place when Quirinius was governor, and there was a debate about that, but I think the debate has been settled. There were some liberals who say, no, he wasn't governor here, he was governor here, but that's been pretty well settled. But what we can see is that taking all of this together, it does appear as though things happened when they were supposed to have happened. It appears as though when Yeshua was about 30 years old, sometime around 26 AD, you know, these things were taking place, and that fits with basically what the Bible teaches and what we as believers believe, that the events that took place that are recorded in the gospel, specifically his 3.5-year ministry, took place when he was about 30 years old, as it says in the scripture, and took place sometime probably in the mid-20s. Okay? So, well, actually, that's what we say. AD is an abbreviation for two Latin words, and I don't remember what they are. Yeah, and I can't remember what they are, and I really can't remember exactly what they mean, but what they do mean is after his death, and that's why we often say that. And BC is also two Latin words that I can't remember what they are, and a lot of people sometimes say BC means before Christ. But there's another way of saying those same two things, BCE, which means before the common era, and CE, which means the common era. And the meanings are the same. So if you hear somebody say AD, that means starting from the year 1 on. If you hear somebody say CE, it also means starting from the year 1. It's two ways of saying the same thing. If you hear someone say BC, it means starting from going backwards before year 1. Let me make one more comment, then I want to hear a question. Bear in mind there's no year zero. So when you do, if you're doing calculations, don't ever include a year zero, because there is not. It goes from 1 BC to 1 AD. Okay, go ahead.
If he is born in 4 BC, and you think that he was age 30.
Well, these things took place about 26, right? So you got to add 4 to 26, so he's about 30 years old.
But where did the date, we were under the impression, I understand your question, that the dates you're discussing were, even though it's called CE,
right,
and other people say AD,
It doesn't, yeah, and again, the reason people say after death is because AD seems to fit that. But AD is two Latin words that mean something else, but they do. We're picking at straws here.
When did they start the common era then? At his birth? Is that when the common era
started? Allegedly.
Allegedly,
but the fact of the matter is, what history has shown us is they were about 4 years off.
I got it. Okay.
Yes, history has shown us they were about 4 years off.
And that was confusing, but thanks.
Yeah.
It's when those two came together, before and after. That's the common era, like you're saying, zero.
Right.
That begins the common era.
Year one begins the common era. So in other words, if I say to you, Alexander was born in 3 CE. That means 3 common era. We right now are in 2008 CE, right? If we say Jonathan was born in 3000 BCE, that means he was born in 3000 before the common era. That's way, way back in Old Testament times. Follow it? Okay. Okay, everybody okay with that now? I see a problem.
If he's 4 years old, I mean, if he's born in the year 4 CE.
Right.
And you think that this happened when he was 30 years old.
Approximately 30 years old, right. Now, listen again. Look up at me now. Watch. That's okay. Now, watch this. A blank piece of paper would help. Just give me a blank piece of paper. Now, watch. I want this to go this way. Okay. This is going to be a timeline. This right here is going to be the dividing line between what we will call before the common era, right, or BC. Remember, that's the other term for it. So we could also call it BC. And this is what we're going to call the common era, or AD, right? Got that so far? See it? And this is the dividing line. Remember, don't call this year zero. There's no year zero. So, for example, if somebody said to you, when did Moses live?
I don't care about that.
I know you don't, but I still... I got to get you clear on this. If I get you clear on these initial things, Moses lived back here somewhere, right?
Okay.
We live in 2008, which is way up here. All right, now, Yeshua was born in approximately 4 BCE. There's 4 BCE, right? Don't skip ahead.
No.
All I want you to see is that he was...
Yeshua was born in 4 BCE.
Okay, so and we get that from Luke 2, from Luke 1. These events that are being recorded took place in approximately 26 CE. So how old is he? About 30 years old. 4 years plus 26 years.
One more question.
Sure. Was it Constantine? I'm going to have to check that if you send me an email. I'm not sure. Oh, no, it wasn't Constantine. Here's what happened. Someone was commissioned. Some scholar was commissioned to make a determination upon which they would build a calendar, and they were supposed to have right at this point, here's when he was born. But he made a mistake, and modern scholars know he was off by about 4 years. No, but it would still be 4 years because... 1, 2, 3, 4, he was born in 4. So it'll still be 4 years.
And who
Right. Okay. Everybody okay now? I'm curious to see what happens tonight when I do this. Okay. Okay, let's continue. Not until after the resurrection did the disciples completely understand what Yeshua was saying. And we mentioned that. Later, and there's an omission there. Here's what you want to put. Later, they understood this prophecy concerning the temple and believed the word of Yeshua, but also the Old Testament scripture that spoke of the resurrection of Messiah. In other words, what that's saying is, after the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit came and taught them, as he said it would, they came to understand what he was talking about. And when he said, in 3 days I will raise it up, he was talking about his resurrection. And not only that, but they came to understand and believe a very important Old Testament prophecy that I want to take a look at. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And this is the prophecy that the disciples came to understand, and I'm going to prove to you that they came to understand it. This is the prophecy they came to understand when, after his resurrection. Now, this is the Psalm of David. And let's just begin with verse 7. Okay? I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Now, watch what he says here in verse 10. Verse 10 is the key verse. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, the question is, he's saying you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. And it's somewhat clear what he's saying there. Basically, what he's saying is something we can say. We're not going to be abandoned to Sheol either, are we? We're going to be taken up and spend eternity in heaven. And David says that in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But then he makes the statement, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Is David talking about himself? Well, to get the answer as to what's going on there, we go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter is giving his famous sermon. Remember, all the people were questioning, what are these people? Were they drunk speaking like this? And Peter gets up and he gives a defense of what is being done. And start from verse 24. In fact, let's start from verse 22 because it's a powerful, powerful scripture. Starting from verse 22, look what we read. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Yeshua the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. Now watch verse 23. Try to absorb this. Verse 23 is amazing. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Who delivered Yeshua up to death? God. Right? You nailed to a cross. Who's that? The Jewish people. Right? Isn't he addressing men of Israel? Look at verse 22. Men of Israel. The you refers to the men. But look what it says. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. That's the Gentiles. It was their hands that placed them on the cross. The answer to the question, who killed Yeshua? Get it later. Shouldn't even have this on. Is a fascinating thing because on the one hand, God gave his son, right? On the other hand, Yeshua said, I have authority to lay my life down and take it up. On the other hand, the Jewish people rejected him and delivered him over to be crucified, and the Gentiles crucified him. So it's really, scholars go wild with this. What your Bob wrote a whole book about this. Bob wrote a book that's found, I don't know if there's one over here now, but you might want to look at it, Who Killed Jesus, and it's fascinating. Bottom line is, the Father sent the Son, and the Son in obedience gave his life. No man takes from me. Okay, but let's continue. That's not the actual point of what I'm making right now. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So that's important point number one that Peter's making to these people. He died. Because that's a big contention, isn't it? Bone of contention. But watch. But God raised him up again. There's the resurrection. See, he's preaching the gospel. Putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, here we come. Let's go back to Psalm 16. Watch what he says. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Recognize that from Psalm 16? Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. There's that verse. Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now here's Peter's exegesis. Here's Peter's interpretation of the psalm. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Now watch what he says here. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. What does that mean? David underwent decay, right? So this Holy One, whom God would not allow to undergo decay, has to be someone other than David. Follow along what Peter said. And so because he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Yeshua God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So you see what Peter is doing here. He's witnessing to the resurrection to the Jewish people, because he said men of Israel. And then he's saying, and remember, these are people who, they're looking at Peter like, is he believable? And so Peter says, well, look, let's go back to your book. Let's go back to the Old Covenant and see. David underwent decay. We have his tomb right here. He never came back. Who is this Holy One who didn't undergo decay? Yeshua has been raised from the dead. And if you're raised from the dead 3 days after you die, 3.5 days after you die, your body hasn't undergone decay yet. So, everybody follow? Sure.
Do we know where David's tomb is today?
I don't believe so. I don't believe so. The reason I don't believe so, I got to tell you why I don't believe so, is when I went on a tour of Israel, the tour of Israel that I went on was grueling, rigorous, and we saw everything. It wasn't a vacation tour, it was a learning tour. It was, but it was worth it. It was worth it to, the first time you go on a tour of Israel, it's worth it to do it like that and just see everything. Then you can go back and do it. And we did not go to any place called David's tomb. And I think if we knew where it was, I'm sure they would have taken us there. Like they took us to the place they believe was the tomb of Yeshua, which we're not sure or not, but they did take the garden tomb. So I don't think we know where that is anymore. Okay. Okay, everybody okay with all this now? Okay. Bottom of page 26, Yeshua's prophecy, and the prophecy was destroy this body, and 3 days I will raise it up, indicates that from the beginning of his ministry, he had its end in view. He knew, this is the very beginning of his ministry, isn't it? This was actually, remember I said the turning of water into wine was a private miracle? This was very public, wasn't it? This is right in the temple. And the temple was full of people. It was right before the Passover. And so this was the beginning of his ministry. And he knew at this point what the end of his ministry would be. Destroy this temple. He knew he was going to die. And he knew he was going to be raised from the dead before his body underwent decay. Okay? Now, that comes to a question that we'll answer very quickly and that I think we've discussed. And the question is, why did Yeshua come? Why the incarnation? Two reasons. To glorify the Father and to die for the sins of the world. And we might make it, if we wanted to, we could say one reason. To glorify the Father by dying for the sins of the world. You know something? If somebody asks you a question about the Bible, now this is kind of being sneaky, so I'm not suggesting you do this, but it's just to illustrate a point. If somebody says to you, why did this happen in the Bible? Why did this happen? Why? There's always a right answer that you can always snap right off while you're thinking of a better answer. To glorify God. Because that's always correct. The scriptures glorify God. Of course, if somebody asks you five questions, you give them that same answer five times, you're going to lose a little credibility. Okay. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we move on? Because, wait a second, I've got to check something. Chapter 2. Okay, there's something that's not in your notes, and I don't know why. I'm going to have to check this, because I tried to go verse by verse when I wrote up these notes. And there's something we have to look at that for some reason maybe should have been on another page. It's very short, so it's not going to be a big deal. But look in John chapter 3. And verses 23 through 25. For some reason, they didn't get into the notes, and I'm going to have to see why. So let's just read them, and it's nothing very difficult or long, but we should take a look at them. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. This is really a proclamation of two things. Number one, that his public ministry now was underway. Many saw it. This is different from turning water into wine, where just a very small handful of people have sought way up in Cana of Galilee. Here, this is in Jerusalem, right? And many are seeing it.
What was the verse again? John 3.
John 2, and that was verse 23. And verse 23 basically announces his public ministry, and it also demonstrates that as a result of him doing those things that the old covenant said the Messiah would do, people were coming to believe in him. Now, remember we said when we were in the prologue, there's this conflict between belief and unbelief? I would call this belief right here baby belief. And I would say that not necessarily all the people who believed in him right here became what we would refer to as disciples. In the sense of commitment. There's still this conflict going on. And belief and unbelief are going to be mentioned throughout this gospel. And so here's one instance. But what we will see is that as Yeshua goes through his ministry, a number of times it says he did such and such, and his disciples believed in him. And we see the belief growing, right, through the gospel. But what else grows? Unbelief grows and becomes violent. There's this real conflict. So that's one of the major themes of the gospel. Then it goes on to say, and this isn't fantastic, but Yeshua on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, his omniscience. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's his omniscience. And just to look ahead a little bit, in chapter 3, it's clear he knew Nicodemus before even meeting him. You read that conversation, you can see. In chapter 4, he knew the woman at the well. the man who came to him, "These things I have done from my youth up. Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me." And the man was rich and went away. God, Yeshua knew all men and thus was able to hone right in on the need. So that's a very significant statement. Okay, I'm sorry that for some reason that didn't get into the notes. I'm going to check on that, but I didn't want to skip over it. Okay, does any question, comment?
Yes, Jesus' ministry then, from starting in this verse 23, public ministry, 3.5 years? For how long? 3 years?
Well, his public ministry lasted for approximately 3.5 years. His private ministry, beginning in chapter 14, was very, very short. Because remember, his private ministry took place, it started, remember, in the upper room when they were having the Passover meal and Judas left to betray him. And in chapter 14, he gave him this discourse. And what happened right after the discourse? They left. They went up to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested. He was taken. He was tried. And he was crucified. So that's a very short period of time.
I guess I was wondering if some people feel like 3.5 years has any significance relative to things like maybe the Great Tribulation period.
No. No.
Before it's coming.
You have to be very careful with numbers in Scripture. And there are times, obviously, when numbers in Scripture are extremely significant, like the 70 weeks of Daniel and how to divide them up. But you have to be careful not to see a number appear here and here and say there's definitely a connection. There has to be more of a contextual connection before we can say something like that. Okay? Questions? Have been okay with the BCAD stuff? Okay. No one's going to wake up tomorrow morning and go, "What was that?" Okay. We're up to chapter 3 now. So we're going to begin chapter 3. And we're going to read the first 15 verses. Now, as we all know, this is the story of Nicodemus. Famous story. We're all familiar with it. So we'll read these first 15 verses. And it's kind of nice, I think, to go through and learn about something you're already familiar with. A little less nervousness there, you know what I mean? So let's read this story of Nicodemus, and then we'll discuss it. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Yeshua by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." Yeshua answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Yeshua answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Yeshua answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." This is one of those instances, I believe, where, remember when the soldiers came back empty-handed and said, "Never did a man speak like this. Never did a man speak like this." This is you're witnessing to somebody, you got to be sure to read this to them. It's just so powerful. Okay, let's talk about it. The interview with Nicodemus. Okay, first of all, Let's do a little character study. Nicodemus is identified by John as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. This, we're on page 27, by the way. Now, the Greek word that's used there, archon, which is translated ruler, suggests he was a lay member of the Sanhedrin and not one of the chief priests. So that would be his position. He wasn't a position of power and authority, but he wasn't like Caiaphas or Annas. You know what I mean? Okay. He is mentioned in the Talmud, which is not an inspired text, but does have historical accuracy in it, as one of the four richest men in Jerusalem and considered a disciple of Yeshua in the Talmud. And we kind of see that from the gospel, don't we? By the time you finish reading the book of John, it becomes clear he's probably a believer. Okay, so that's who he was. Now, I mentioned something here. I said he was a lay member of the Sanhedrin, so let's make sure we know, what is the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin had 70 members who are responsible for religious decisions and also under the Romans civil rule. Nicodemus, therefore, was a man of some influence. In other words, look at it like this. We know that at this time, Israel, along with a number of other nations, was under Roman dominion, right? But the way the Romans set up their kingdom is they had local rule under their authority. So this body that was set up, the Sanhedrin, was answerable to the Romans, obviously, but they were given, what's the word? They were delegated the authority to make religious decisions and civil decisions. So they were like a body of law operating under, and as long as they stayed within Roman law and within the rules that the Romans specifically gave them, they were left alone. Now, we should mention one thing they were not given the authority to do, and this becomes significant later, and I think you'll probably know why, is they could not condemn and execute. That authority the Romans held for themselves. And we know that later on in the gospel that becomes significant. Okay. The meeting between Nicodemus, this is C, and Yeshua occurred at night. Now, again, we have to be careful here because I've already stressed the fact that night has this symbolic meaning in the Gospel of John. Remember, Judas went out and it was night. But we have to be careful. When you're reading a book and you see a word used symbolically, that doesn't mean every time the author uses it, he's bound to use it that way. So you do have to always consider context. The meeting between Nicodemus and Yeshua occurred at night. Some have suggested this was because Nicodemus was afraid of being seen talking to a Yeshua. He didn't want to walk up to him during the daytime in front of everybody and get in a conversation with them and get in trouble with the Sanhedrin. Because remember, the Sanhedrin was already opposed to Yeshua. So there's one possibility. However, teachers commonly gathered in conversation during the cool of the early evening. So what he was doing was not unusual either. It's not like a ruler sitting in his home right after dinner. There's a knock on the door, and it's another member of the Sanhedrin and said, there's something I'd like to talk to you about. The fellow in his house would not be shocked. This was a common occurrence. Also, Nicodemus may have come to Yeshua by night, not some to Yeshua by night. Also, Nicodemus may have come to Yeshua by night because the crowds that surrounded Yeshua by day made private conversation difficult at that time. Nicodemus, and you can imagine, it was not easy. I mean, this isn't the greatest example in the world, but suppose I said to myself, I got to talk to President Bush for about 10 minutes. That's not going to be the easiest thing in the world to do. Yeshua was not easy to get to. So As it says, it is also possible that Nicodemus wanted to make a private... Oh, so let me stop there. Maybe he came to him at night because he said, nighttime, I'll have an opportunity to talk to him privately. He won't be surrounded by a big crowd. Now, here's another possibility. It is also possible that Nicodemus wanted to make a private investigation of Yeshua before supporting him publicly. That's a possibility. Nicodemus may have been saying to himself, I mean, look how he addressed Yeshua. No man can do what you're doing unless God is with him. And so Nicodemus may have been saying to him, who is this? This, maybe he's the prophet. Maybe he's the anointed one. But I want to make sure. I don't want to go public with this because it's dangerous until I investigate it for myself. So he went to speak to him privately. So these are all possibilities. But the important thing is that Nicodemus, for whatever reason, I mean, we're discussing right now why he came to him at night. But regardless of when he came to him, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, deemed it an important... Yeshua was important enough, and the things he was doing were significant enough that Nicodemus took time out of his busy schedule to go and talk to this person. That's what's important here. Okay. Nicodemus began, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Quite a compliment. The plural we, isn't that interesting, indicates there were others on the Sanhedrin who were favorably inclined toward Yeshua. He doesn't say I, he says we. So he's not alone here. He may have been a representative. Nicodemus may have been a representative. Now look at Acts chapter 6, where we can kind of confirm this. And you can either turn to it or just listen to me. I'm only going to be reading one verse. But in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, listen what it says. Acts 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So it's quite possible Nicodemus was a representative of some of the... And notice what it says, the priests, this is talking about priests. They were way up there in the hierarchy. So it's possible Nicodemus was a representative of others on the Sanhedrin who were curious, just who is this man? Let's find out what's going on here. My thing's buzzing again. I just want to see who it is. Same number. I'll have to call it back in a little while. Okay, the titles rabbi and teacher are polite and flattering on the one hand, but showed Nicodemus's inadequate comprehension of Yeshua, of who Yeshua is. In other words, he did recognize Yeshua as a teacher. In those days, to refer to somebody as rabbi was a real sign of respect, but it was still beneath Yeshua's position. He really didn't recognize who Yeshua was. Do we have the conversation about how Yeshua, when he got his first disciples, they referred to him as rabbi, but as time went on, they stopped referring to him as rabbi? Remember that? Because they recognized this is, you know. So Nicodemus doesn't really know. Two new messages. Somebody's trying to get hold of me. Nicodemus really doesn't know just who Yeshua is here. He knows Yeshua can perform miracles. He believes Yeshua has been sent from God, which is very significant. Because, remember, a number of the rulers believe just the opposite. So they are now engaged in conversation. Now, remember when we say, when we were in chapter 2, and we talked about how it ended with Yeshua knowing all men? Let's see how Yeshua knows Nicodemus. Yeshua replied, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. At first, the statement may seem irrelevant, yet it was really an expression of Yeshua's discernment because he knew what was in man. He saw through Nicodemus and focused on his deeper need. Yeshua knew Nicodemus, and he knew that Nicodemus had a need that was deeper and more significant than let's talk about you being a teacher and, you know, what are you doing here and all this stuff. That's all surface stuff. Yeshua gets right to the heart of the matter. And we're going to see why would he say this to Nicodemus specifically. We're going to see that as we go through this. The Greek expression, next page, genethai anathen, can be translated various ways as born again, depending upon the implied meaning of anathen. This word is used in the Brich HaRashan 13 times with at least 4 different meanings. I'm going to show you the different ways that this can be translated. And as you'll see, there's really, regardless of which translation you pick, the inherent meaning remains basically the same. So we're not really conflicted by these, but I do want to bring them out. It can be from the top or from above. And many scholars like to translate this, unless one is born from above, which makes sense and doesn't really create any theological problems for us. From the beginning or again. And again, those two kind of complement one another. You have to be born all the way over from the beginning. In other words, I think I mentioned this before, God doesn't fix people. He starts way over from the beginning, born again. Okay? So I just wanted to mention that. Now, Nicodemus replies, and let's read his reply again so we have it in our minds. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Now, that can be taken a number of ways. And I'm going to tell you the various ways that that can be taken, and I'll tell you what I think Nicodemus was saying, was thinking, and why. At first, he appears to be thinking that Yeshua was advocating the impossibility of a second physical birth, and we reject that. In other words, Yeshua is not saying you got to go literally back into your mother's womb. You're an adult. That's rejected. And I only mention it because it's one possible interpretation, but it's not even an interpretation that I found in any of the commentaries I used when I did my research. No theologian believes that that's what Nicodemus was literally talking about. Or perhaps he meant, how can a man whose habits and ways of thinking have been fixed by age expect to change radically? Now, that's a possibility. Nicodemus may say, to put it crudely, people don't change. Once you're grown up, once you're an adult, especially Nicodemus' age, Nicodemus was obviously up in age. I'm not saying he was an old man, but to reach his station in life, he was no longer in his 20s, clearly. And Nicodemus may be saying, he may have kind of understood that Yeshua was saying there's got to be this drastic change in your life that's so drastic, it's like a new birth. And Nicodemus may be saying, how can you change like that? So that's a possibility. Now, you notice where I say Nicodemus reply may have been interpreted in two ways. There's actually 3 ways. There's one I forgot to put in there, and it's the one that's the most significant to me. Figures. And this is what may have been going on in Nicodemus's mind. That concept, being born again, was not foreign to the Jewish mind. And when a man such as Nicodemus went through life, he went through a number of significant events in life that were born again significant, of born again significance. For example, his entrance into the ministry. When a youth is 12 or 13 or so, you know that event called Bar Mitzvah. There are a number of times during the life of a man such as Nicodemus where he would go through this. And basically speaking, Nicodemus, at his station in life, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, he's a ruler in Israel. As a matter of fact, notice Yeshua refers to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand?" He was up there. And Nicodemus may have been sarcastically saying, how can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? In other words, I've been through all of this. What more is there for me to do? Follow? So he may have been, there may have been some sarcasm to what he was saying. Okay. It's time for our break. And I don't want to squeeze any more in right now anyway, because the next thing we take is very important. So we'll take our break now, ending with Nicodemus' reply, and then we'll continue after the break with, we're still in the conversation between Nicodemus and Yeshua. Does anybody have any questions or comments at this point? Okay. Go get some goodies, eat the cake, gain weight, get hypoglycemia, whatever you like to do, and then we'll continue. What was that? Okay, so we were just discussing Nicodemus' reply to what Yeshua said about being born again. How can a man be born when he is old? And now let's see what Yeshua has to say about that.
You were going to get one more point that wasn't written here.
I did. It's the one where Nicodemus may have been sarcastic, because that term being born again was familiar to Jewish people and was something that Jewish people went through.
Okay.
Yeah, all the important rites of passage. And he may sarcastically be saying, I've done it all. What more is there for me to do? Okay. So Yeshua answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, I want to stop right there, because there's a lot of controversy about that, those two verses. And there are various views given to explain Yeshua's words about being born of water and the Spirit. What does that mean? Sounds strange. So what I'd like to do is give the major views. Some of them you'll see we can dismiss out of hand. And then tell you what I believe is what is in Yeshua's mind when he says this. First of all, one thing it can mean is that the water refers to the Word of God. That's one possibility that has been suggested. You've got to be born of the Spirit and of the Word of God. This comes primarily from Ephesians 5:26. Now, if we look at Ephesians 5:26, let me back up to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. So there, water and word are associated. I don't ascribe to that, because it's a distant context, and the only similarity is that the same words are used. When you read it, when you read what Yeshua said and you read what Paul said, there doesn't really seem to be a logical connection to what they're saying. There's some similarity into what, you know, it's not that distant, but I don't think that's what Yeshua was referring to.
Yeah,
although there are scholars who do. Here's a second view, and it's a view that's held by many believers. The water refers to baptism as an essential part of regeneration. In other words, he's saying you've got to be born of the Spirit and you've got to be water baptized. That's a view. My comment on that is this view contradicts other Bible verses that make it clear that salvation is by faith, by grace alone, by grace through faith. Water baptism is a work. It's something believers should do after they're saved to publicly identify with Yeshua and to identify with his death and resurrection. But I don't believe that, let me say it this way, I don't believe that not being water baptized would prevent a believer from entering the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's a possibility. Another possibility. The water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Here, water and spirit are the same Greek words. So it may just be poetic when he says water and the Spirit. I don't think so. It's too... what Yeshua is saying, it's just too significant a phrase to merely write it off as poetry. I just believe there's more meaning behind it than that. Okay? And plus the way he words it when he says born of water and the Spirit. There's two separate things there. It doesn't ring poetry. Another view. The water refers to the repentance ministry of John the Immerser, and the Spirit refers to the application of the Holy Spirit to an individual. In other words, John came immersing in water, and Yeshua immerses in the Holy Spirit. The problem with that is, first of all, well, it can be answered very easily. It becomes an absurd argument because there have been millions of believers who have come to faith after the passing away of John. So there's an argument that in the Latin is called reduction ad absurdum. It becomes an absurd argument. There are even believers in Yeshua's day who were not immersed by John. So merely because John immersed in water and Yeshua immerses in the Holy Spirit, to make John's immersion a requirement strains the context beyond acceptability. Okay, now, there's one more possibility, and it's the possibility that it's what I believe is happening here. Now, of course, you have to study and, you know, make up your own mind what you believe, but I'll tell you what I believe, and then I'll show you why I believe what I believe. Being born of water refers to natural birth. Being born of the Spirit refers to birth from above. Now let me show you how I get that. I get it from the immediate context, which is always the first context to look at. Now watch what happens. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" So Nicodemus introduces the concept of the natural birth, right? Yeshua answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," that would be the natural birth, because the natural birth is a birth of water, "and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." But now look what he says in verse 6 that ties right into verse 5. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That ties back into verse 5, being born of water. "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That ties back into verse 5, being born of the Spirit. So the flow of thought there, going from Nicodemus' statement to Yeshua's initial statement about being born of water and the Spirit, to his then saying, you know, he's water, spirit, flesh, spirit. The immediate context and the flow of thought there seems to indicate that what Yeshua says, that in order to enter into the kingdom of God, it's necessary to not only have a natural birth, which is obvious, and to which Nicodemus referred, but you've got to be born of the Spirit as well. Questions, comments? Okay. Now in verse 6, I want to go back to verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Yeshua is also saying something very important there. He goes on to explain that which is born, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase what he said there to try to draw some of this meaning out. That which is born is of the same nature as that which gives it birth. The word birth should there be in there. And that's verse 6. There's a couple typos in there. That's verse 6. Being born of the flesh, you will be of the same nature as the flesh. And what do we know about the flesh? The flesh is fallen and sinful. So obviously something has to take place. This principle is fundamental to all life and is emphasized in Genesis, where everything that reproduces does so after its kind. One who is born a fallen human cannot regenerate himself. He needs a divine operation. So when Yeshua said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, obviously there's a literalness to that. It's clear. Human beings are made out of flesh as Adam was. But the flesh, and we know we inherit this from Adam, carries with it the sin principle. We are conceived after Adam's kind, which includes the sin principle. All right, let me show you what I started to do, and this is going to happen soon. Maybe I should have shown you this. When I first started doing this outline, you see where it says he needs a divine operation, and in parentheses I have 6. That means I'm referring to verse 6. But then I said to myself, that's not the clearest way to indicate what verse I'm referring to.
Oh, and then you read verse 6?
No, what I'm saying is, the commentary in the notes under J refer to verse 6. Because of that, and I put that little 6 in parentheses. But later on in the outline, I was sitting one day and said to myself, that's not as clear as it can be. Unless I tell people, how are they going to know what that little... So you'll see that when we get a little further on in the outline, instead of just putting a 6 in parentheses, I actually write out verse 6. So it'll become more clear. And I'm going to have to correct that when I get a chance one day. Oh, I see what you're saying. Sure. Yeah. No problem at all.
And the verse when you're reading from the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. That would help me follow.
Yeah. Okay. Absolutely no problem. I'll do that. And like I said, soon we won't have to even do that anymore because I got fanatical about it. Because, no, what you're saying occurred to me. I want to make sure that when I'm reading, they know exactly what verse I'm referring to. So when we get a little further on the notes, you'll see when I made this change. And I put in parentheses verse so-and-so, verse so-and-so, verse so-and-so. But until we reach that point, I'll make sure you know exactly what verse we're referring to. Okay, now, going to K. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he goes on to say, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And that's what K refers to, what I just read. The Greek word pneuma means both wind and spirit. The Holy Spirit is often pictured as a wind. For example, you know where it's Peter says, no prophecy is of an, I'm paraphrasing, is an origination of man, but men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The picture, it's a word picture, the picture is there is a sailboat being carried along by the wind. And what happened at Pentecost? A mighty wind, right? So just as the origin and destination of the wind are unknown to the one who feels it, the new life of one born of the Spirit is unexplainable by ordinary reasoning and its outcome unpredictable, although its actuality is undeniable. Let me talk about that a little bit. I sometimes sit indoors and I look out the window and I see the leaves blowing. I see the result of the wind on the leaves of the trees. And I know what's going on. You know, I've been living on the planet Earth for a while. I know that the wind is blowing. But picture for a moment a Martian, and let's pretend there's no wind on Mars, although I think there is. But let's pretend there's none, just for the moment. And this Martian beams down to Earth, and he's sitting next to me. And he looks out the window, and he sees the leaves moving. He might think that trees move. He doesn't know anything about wind. We know what the wind is, and when we step outside and feel the wind, we don't get all freaked out. What is it? What is this? What's going on here? But nonetheless, there's a mystery to the wind. When you walk outside and you feel the wind, you know where it's coming from and where it's going. You just know you feel it. It's windy out right now. I guess meteorologists can get into a whole analysis, but basically speaking, the wind is a mystery, and it's God who controls the wind. And if you think about it, when someone gives their testimony, generally speaking, isn't a testimony normally formatted like this? You start telling the story of your life, starting at whatever point you think is relevant, before you were a believer. Talk about your life as it was before being a believer. Some have very dramatic testimonies and some are less dramatic. Then it usually proceeds to the point at which you were introduced to the gospel, whenever that happened in your life. Then you talk about the influence of the gospel and how you reacted. And it leads up to a final point for the believer where, and then such and such and such happened, and I prayed to receive the Lord. And then usually you continue for a few minutes. This is what my life has been like since. But right in there, right at that moment when you're saying, and I can still remember on January 13th, it must have been the fifth or sixth time somebody shared the gospel with me, and I prayed to receive the Lord with them. Right in there is a little mystery that we don't understand. Something happens that's beyond human reasoning.
You know, Mark, I witnessed to a lady in the building where I live, and I know, and I believe she was sincere, and I believe that she accepted the Lord at that time. Or re-gave herself to the Lord again. She was sick, and yesterday I went to the hospital to visit her, and she kept telling me, but you talk about knowing the Lord and knowing the Holy Spirit. She said, but I don't know the Holy Spirit. So I said, well, you have to believe the fact that you repented, you asked Jesus to come into you, and you pray and asked him to reveal himself to you through the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So when I was with her yesterday, and we were talking about her salvation and some other things, and so I showed her some more verses in the Bible, and then she started crying. She said, I know that God lives in me, and I know he loves me.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is the experience that you're saying. I couldn't explain it to her in the way that she could understand it, but I know,
and that's the mystery
that she saved because of her reaction to me yesterday.
Yes, that's the mystery. we as believers can do a lot of analysis on this. Here's what you need to know in order to believe, although theologians even debate about that. Here's what you must not deny in order to be saved, and theologians debate about that. And every believer has a testimony, and we see people in the Bible getting saved. But there's that mystery. There's the wind. The wind of the Holy Spirit does something, and we're born again. And that's what Yeshua is basically saying here. There's this mystery. Okay. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Now Nicodemus is thrown into complete confusion. And watch what Yeshua's response was. Again, he knew all men. Look what he says to him. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Now, why would Yeshua say that to him? The reason Yeshua said that to him was because, don't you think that Nicodemus was probably pretty familiar with the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament talks about this. And Yeshua was saying, "You're the teacher of Israel and you're not familiar with this stuff?" Now listen to this. Let's start at L. Nicodemus asked, "How can these things be?" Yeshua answered that as the teacher of Israel, not just a teacher, he was a high position, Nicodemus ought to know. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the new age with its working of the Spirit. The nation's outstanding teacher ought to understand his God by his sovereign grace can give someone a new heart. Now, listen to the words of Isaiah, which Nicodemus should have been familiar with. "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from above and the wilderness becomes a fertile field and the fertile field is considered as a forest." Nicodemus should have known that Isaiah looked forward to a time when the Spirit would be poured out upon his nation. Look at Ezekiel 36. Look how clear this one is. And this is an example of how, remember I said God doesn't fix us, he has to start with something new? Listen to this. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Nicodemus should not have said to Yeshua, "How can these things be?" He should have said, "Yeah, the Old Testament talks about this stuff, and here's Yeshua referring back to what the Old Testament said would happen." Okay? One more. Joel chapter 2, which most of us are familiar with. "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." So that's why Yeshua gave Nicodemus that response, "Are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? Got to go back to the Old Testament and do a refresher course." Everybody with me so far? Okay. Then Yeshua goes on to say, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And basically speaking, what Yeshua is saying here, and it's in M on the top of page 30, the earthly things Yeshua alluded to were probably the phenomena he used for illustration, such as the wind. If Nicodemus could not grasp the meaning of spiritual truth as conveyed by concrete analogy, how could he be expected to understand more abstract heavenly explanations? In other words, did you ever notice that Yeshua's teaching method was always to start with something the people knew about? Sheep, shepherds, harvests. He always started where, and then he would take them into new territory. And that's the way you're supposed to teach. You know how when a math teacher teaches multiplication, sometimes they start with, they've already taught addition. So they say 1 plus 1 plus 1 added up that the students know to get 3, and he says, you see how 3 ones are 3? And he says, that's multiplication. 3 times 1 is 3. So a good teaching method is to start with the known before you move into the unknown. And Yeshua is saying to Nicodemus, you don't understand the known. How is it I can explain abstract heavenly concepts to you when you don't even understand the known? The concept of the Spirit being like the wind and changing hearts. You should know about this stuff. Okay. And then he says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended heaven from heaven, the Son of Man. Remember we talked about the ladder and Jacob's experience and how, everybody with me, remember we talked about that? Jacob's experience when he saw the ladder and the angels of God ascending. And remember what when Yeshua also said to Nathanael at the end of chapter 1, you shall see greater things than these. You shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He's alluding to that again. No one has ever gone into heaven and then come back to earth able to give a clear teaching about divine matters. No one's ever done that. The one exception is Yeshua. He is the ladder between heaven and earth with access to both realms. He descended in the incarnation and ascended in the ascension. He also was in heaven before the incarnation and therefore knows the divine mysteries. So that's from verse 13. Okay? Notice we're taking this verse by verse because there's a lot in here. Okay, now. And then he goes on to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now here, Yeshua is making reference to Numbers chapter 21, something that happened back there. So let's go back to Numbers 21, because unless you know what happened in Numbers 21, you'll have a little bit of trouble understanding what Yeshua's, you know, what he's referring to. Numbers chapter 21. And let's begin with verse 4. Who said 4? Huh. I was wondering how you knew. But you're right. Let's start with verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. Right away we see the seeds of rebellion and disobedience. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have ye brought us out from Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this miserable food. So the people are grumbling against, notice, God and Moses. To grumble against Moses was to grumble against God. The Lord sent, going on with verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So God's punishing Israel for their rebellion. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So that's the event to which Yeshua is referring. Now, again, let's go back to John 3 and see what Yeshua says here and get the meaning out of it. As, so this is a simile. Everybody know what a simile is? So he's making a comparison here between what happened with Moses and what's going to happen with him. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. In other words, the children of Israel had sinned. God, in his grace and mercy, made a way for them to be redeemed from their sin. He had Moses have a, just picture a large pole, a standard, with a fiery serpent on top. And if somebody got bitten by a serpent, they weren't automatically made well. What did they have to do? They had to look at the serpent. And that act of looking at the serpent was what? An act of faith, believing the word of God. And so Yeshua is saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Obviously, what's he referring to there? Excuse me? But when he says the Son of Man must be lifted up, that's the crucifixion. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. In other words, in the same way that the children of Israel, God lifted up the serpent, and the serpent is a symbol of what in the Bible? Sin. When the children of Israel, as an act of faith, by God's grace, looked at that serpent, their sin was transferred onto the serpent, and they were made well. When we, through grace, by an act of faith, look at Yeshua hanging on the cross in faith, we're made well. We have eternal life. Our sin is transferred onto the cross.
So that verse that says, he that knew no sin was made sin for us.
So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's exactly, you got it right on the mark. And as a matter of fact, along with that, this is also prophetic, isn't it? It's showing that Yeshua knows how he's going. Not only does he know he's going to die, remember when he said destroy this temple? He knows how he's going to die. Okay? Okay, let's move on. Now, from verse 16 through 21, I just want to mention this. You see where it says for in verse 16, for God so loved the world? The word for, I think I've mentioned this for, is what we call an explanatory. Verses 16 through 21 are going to kind of explain everything that's come before. There are theologians who believe that verses 16 through 21 are no longer part of the conversation between Nicodemus and Yeshua, but they are commentary by John. It's speculative. It's possible, but it's also possible that Yeshua continues speaking. But I wanted to mention that because there are commentators on both sides. We can't be dogmatic. Okay. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, let's take a little time and look at this verse, because this is a key verse. I can't imagine sharing the gospel with someone and not quoting this verse. First of all, the word translated love in verse 16, and you may be familiar with this. In the Greek language, there's more than one word for love. There's eros, that's an erotic type of love. There's philia, that's brotherly love. Anybody here in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love? So there's philia. And then there's agape, and that's godly love. Only God has agape love. The believer may exhibit agape love as the Spirit works through the believer. The word that John chooses to use here when he says love in verse 16 is the strongest one in Greek. It connotes an act of will rather than an act of an emotion. It's not that erotic type of love, which is more emotional and physical. It's not even that filial love, which involves emotion and can involve some goodwill. But this is an pure act of the will. In other words, God looks at the sinner. There's no emotion involved on the part of God. It's an act of his will. The love that God displays to us is an act of his will. Now, how does he demonstrate this agape love? He demonstrates it through the gift of his Son. That's the demonstration of God's agape love. The greatest demonstration of love in all of the history of mankind is God giving his Son for the sins of the world. And, very important, the cause of this love, of this act of will on the part of God, rests solely in the nature of God and not in the object which is loved. When God gave his Son because he loved me, it had nothing to do with what I am or what I'm not. It just had to do with the fact that he loved me. It all emanated from him. He didn't look on me and make any kind of evaluation or accept that I was in need of salvation. And as an act of will, as an act of his agape love, he demonstrated that love by sending his Son, the greatest act of love in history. Now notice in R, we're still talking about verse 16, God's love is not limited to a few or to one group, but is for the whole world. Whosoever is as inclusive as possible. As inclusive as possible. Verse 16 summarizes the gospel. God's love was expressed in the giving of his most priceless gift, his unique Son. On man's side, the gift is simply received, not earned. A person is saved by believing in, by trusting Yeshua. Now, of course, there's an immediate meaning there in the historical context. What would that whosoever mean to a Jewish person like Nicodemus? Excuse me? We have to include the Gentiles. That would be an immediate meaning to Jewish people. Yeshua right here is saying to Nicodemus, the Gentiles are included in this. But we can broaden that. Whosoever. So first of all, through faith, a person qualifies for salvation regardless of skin color, height, ethnic background, place of birth, lineage. The list can go on as long as we want it to go. And then we can make another list. A person who through faith in Yeshua qualifies for salvation regardless of the type of life they have lived to that point, whether it's righteous pride or evil and debauchery. Whosoever.
I have a question.
Sure.
It said in P that commentators are divided as to whether verses 16 21 are a continuation of Yeshua's conversation or the author's comments on Yeshua's words. It sounds like you're saying it's the latter. It's kind of making some...
I'm not trying to.
It's not a continuation.
Commentators are divided as to whether verses 16 to 21 are a continue of Yeshua's conversation with Nicodemus or the author's comments on Yeshua's words. In other words...
Which one do you think?
What do I personally believe? I personally believe that Yeshua is still speaking. I personally believe Yeshua is still speaking.
Okay.
But if you say to me why, it's a tough call.
Okay.
It's a tough call. I believe he's still speaking because I see no grammatical indication that you're changing the speaker except for that word for, the explanatory. But Yeshua can use an explanatory too. Okay. Okay, back to the notes. Perish, see here in 16 where it says, shall not perish. means not annihilation. It doesn't mean you cease to exist, but rather a final destiny of ruin and hell apart from God, who is life, truth, and joy. Eternal life is a new quality of life which a believer has as a present possession and will possess forever. So what we're saying here, look in your Bibles at verse 16, when it says, shall not perish, that doesn't mean shall not cease to exist. It means shall not be separated from God for all eternity in a state of ruin in the lake of fire. But will have eternal life. And I think we've discussed this before. Eternal life is more than just life forever. It's a quality of life, and it's the life of God himself. And it's a present possession of the believer. It's not something we get when we get to heaven. The instant you believe, one of the many things that happens is you have eternal life and you have it for always. Okay? So we in this room will have eternal life and always will. Let me see where we are for a second. Real quickly. That's going to be our stopping point. That's a good stopping point. We're still involved in this conversation, but our time is up, and it would be ridiculous for me to try and finish it. And I don't even want to go into the next verse, because the next verse is going to take a little. We're going to have to talk about condemnation and a few other things that I don't want to try to. We're already at our stopping point. I don't want to try and rush them in. So does anybody have any final questions or comments?